Let's pray. Dear God, we come before you recognizing that you are the only God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank you for your love and mercy. We ask you that you reveal to us through your word, guide us and show us your way. In your precious name, Jesus. Amen. The scripture of today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. Even now you are still not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of flesh and behaving according to the human inclinations? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned it to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the labor of each. For we are God's servants, according together, working together. You are God's field, God's building. This is the word of God.
Amen. Thank you, Janet. Our gospel lesson today is taken from Matthew's gospel once again, continuing where we left off. Last week, we'll be reading Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. You'll find that on page 4 in your pew Bibles in front of you. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. Jesus says here, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder. Whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are even angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. If you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I'd like to ask you this morning, how many of you here remember mood rings? Anybody remember mood rings? Anybody remember those? Anybody ever have a mood ring? No? Scotty says no. Any of you still have a mood ring? Fabio, you got one, brother? It's good to see you today. Supposedly the theory behind mood rings was that as your body temperature increased, it would supposedly reflect your emotional level. That was the theory. I don't think there was any science behind it, but it kind of worked. Obviously, the mood ring changed colors. Mostly, though, it was a great opportunity for comedians to make jokes. I don't know if you remember the Peanuts cartoon. Peppermint Patty had one of these mood rings, and Charlie Brown got her so angry the mood ring exploded. Now, that's anger. Is that why you're afraid, Scotty, to have a mood ring? I like what the woman who said for Valentine's Day, her husband, maybe your husband got you one of these, got her a mood ring. He told her that, you know, your mood swings so much, I'm hoping maybe I can prepare myself. She said, well, it worked pretty well. Whenever I was happy, it turned green. Whenever I was angry, he got this big red mark on his forehead from the mood ring. It worked. She said, next time maybe he'll get me a diamond ring. I don't know. But everybody gets in a bad mood from time to time. And some of those moods, however, if not controlled, can lead to some very destructive behaviors, right? I think that's the point of Jesus' teaching here in this section on the Sermon on the Mount. What happens on the inside, what Jesus is saying here, is way more important than what happens on the outside. Indeed, just prior to this text, our lectionary reading today, Jesus says to his disciples, if you want to be one of my followers, if you want to be a real disciple, then your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Which is a pretty high standard, isn't it? Because those Pharisees were righteous folk. Do you remember the Pharisees were very, very concerned about keeping the law? They had about 8 different ways just to wash your hands. They believed, you know, if God establishes a line of moral division here of which we're not supposed to cross, let's put a line here so that we don't even get close to this line. Let's make up a few more rules so that we don't even get near that line. So they were highly righteous, weren't they? And yet Jesus says, your righteousness has to exceed that. Wow. What did Jesus mean? Well, we know that one of Jesus' irks with the Pharisees is they were good about keeping the law externally, satisfying the letter of the law. In the meantime, they were violating the spirit and the intent and the essence of the law, which Jesus made clear is love. And this was their problem. They cleaned the outside of the cup, but the inside was still full of dirt. And that's what their problem was. So our righteousness had to be an internal righteousness, a spirit righteousness. And that's what Jesus is saying here in our text today. And he gives 6 different examples where our righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. And the first of these is in our text today, where Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Of course, murder was a capital offense in the Old Testament. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, raka, which is an Aramaic word, which means empty head, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, you fool. And the word there is our word for moron. It's where we get our word moron. You moron will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, don't be like the Pharisees who just keep the externals of the law and then pat themselves on the back and say, you know what? Hey, I never murdered anyone. I must be righteous. Right? I never murdered anyone. Did you ever meet anybody like that? I keep the Ten Commandments. I never murdered anyone. I'm going to heaven. Right? And that's what the Pharisees were saying. Even though maybe they had a heart of simmering anger beneath the surface, or their attitude of contempt depersonalized people. And they didn't realize that they were committing murder in their hearts. And that should make sense to us in our culture. Don't we make the same distinctions in terms of degrees of murder? Don't we have first degree murder, second degree murder? I need to consult David on this. For example, God forbid, this afternoon, you were to leave this place and the sun came out, like it's not now. But it came out and you're going down Apollo Avenue and God forbid, the glare of the sun flashes in your eyes just for a moment so that you're blinded just for a moment. But just at that moment, some 12-year-old kid is chasing a soccer ball right into the road and you, God forbid, run them over, kill them. Now, would you be guilty of first degree murder? No. Why? Because there was no premeditation. You didn't premeditate to kill that little kid. Of course not. Would you be guilty of second degree murder? No, because you didn't have any intention of all of killing the kid. Would you perhaps be guilty of manslaughter? Perhaps if it could be proved that you were negligent. But that is a much lesser charge. So what does that say about our understanding of culpability? of crime, of sin, that intentionality is what's important, not so much the results, right? Let's reverse that. For example, God forbid you decided to murder your spouse. Too many laughter. No. You're like the woman who was asked, did you ever consider divorcing your husband? No, but murder, yes. Not divorce, no. Now imagine you were going to murder your spouse. And imagine you thought about this for a long time. And you had a plan. A very meticulous plan. A very detailed plan. And you had the moment. And you had an alibi. And you had the situation. And you had the gun. And it was loaded. And you pulled the gun on your spouse. And you pulled the trigger. And the gun jammed. And the result was they were not murdered. No death. But would you still be culpable of first degree murder? At least the intention of first degree murder. Yes. Why? Even though you didn't get a result, you had culpability. You had intention. You had premeditation. You had what was going on in here. And that's what's important. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what's important. You may not be going out and offing people like some sort of mafia hitman. You may not be going into malls and just gunning people down. But if you are boiling with anger, you have a murderous spirit. If you are verbally abusing people and destroying their personhood, you have a murderous spirit. If you are perpetrating a whisper campaign about so-and-so who did such-and-such, and you are assassinating their character, you are committing murder in your spirit. That's what Jesus is saying here. So the subject of anger is a very serious subject, a very serious subject, especially in an island where we average 1,000 homicides a year. Especially as we live in a nation where people take high-powered assault rifles and walk into elementary schools and just massacre innocent children. We have anger problems. What about a week ago, where a basketball player was chasing a basketball and he inadvertently went into the stands and landed on the lap of some of the spectators? And a man beside him stood up and said, you're nothing but a piece of, you know what. It is no wonder we have anger issues in our world today. No wonder we have violence in our world today. But even in those situations where internal anger is not acted out, it's still a serious problem. Do you know that? It may not affect others just because we don't act it out, but it affects us. In fact, Dr. Redford Williams of Duke University reported that several years ago, anger and hostility are as harmful to our health as smoking cigarettes or high blood pressure. In fact, the American Medical Association did a study years ago where they submitted the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory, which is the standardized personality test that you may have taken at some point in your career. And they used this test to test 255 physicians in med school to see what their hostility levels were. And then they tracked these medical students for the next 25 years. And after 25 years, you know what they found? That those medical students who placed high in hostility, over 55%. Some, get this, 14% died. Of those that had scored low in terms of their hostility level, only 2.5% died. Therefore, if you are a hostile individual, you are 5 times more likely to die. Wow. That's rather telling, isn't it? Where do you think you rate? What's your hostility level? If you had a mood ring on today, what would it register in general? You know, we're told that a rattlesnake, when cornered, will actually bite itself. Well, anger and resentment are like that, and they're destructive. Not only to others, but to ourselves. Anger is a serious problem. So the question is, what are some constructive ways to deal with it? Well, I think in the first place, we need to see that there are times when we ought to express anger. How do we know this? Well, the Bible tells us so. What does the Bible say? Be angry and sin not. Be angry and sin not, which implies what? That you can be angry and not sin. In fact, we know that God himself gets angry, doesn't he? In fact, you know, of the 455 times in the Old Testament, 375 of those times is expressing God's anger at sin, at infidelity, at unfaithfulness, at idolatry, at oppression. God gets angry. God the Father got angry. God the Son gets angry. We're not Marcions here. We know that Jesus expressed anger. When Jesus was healing the man with the withered hand, remember the Pharisees were critiquing him. Why? He was healing him on what day? On the Sabbath. And Jesus got angry. You hypocrites. Don't you know that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath? Don't you know if your oxen falls in a hole, you're going to pull him out? You don't care about this human being? Where is your priorities? Jesus was ticked off. He was angry. When Jesus went into the temple and he saw the money changers ripping off the poor, do you know what was happening there in the temple? If you were a poor person and you were traveling from afar, you couldn't bring your sacrifice. You had to go there and you had to get a temple shekel in order to buy a sacrifice, in order to offer it to fulfill the law. But the problem was the money changers were giving you a horrible rate of exchange. They were ripping you off. They were ripping off the poor. And Jesus was ticked about that. And he cleared them out. Jesus was angry. So you can be angry and sin not. It's true. And there's some things that we ought to get angry about. I tell you, one of the things that presses my hot buttons is racism. I'm a pretty cool, calm, and collected guy, usually. Except Christy will tell you, not always. But when it comes to that, it gets me mad. Really mad. I was coming back on a plane a couple months ago and we're showing the movie 42. Anybody seen the movie? I can't believe it's not nominated for one of the best pictures of the year. Personally, I think it was one of the best of all. Compared to those movies that are nominated, they're horrible, most of them. But it's about Jackie Robinson, the first black player in the major leagues. And about his travails and facing the racism of his time, not only in society, but amongst his own team. Some of his own teammates were racist and rejected him. And there was one particular scene where he's up to bat against the Phillies. And the manager of the Phillies comes out of the dugout. He's about 15 feet from Jackie Robinson. And he's just hurling all of these racial slurs, these demeaning, horrible, low-rent expressions. Jackie Robinson had the strength of character to stand there and do his job and make hits. But one of his own teammates, who up to that point had been a racist, who didn't like Jackie because he was black, saw at that moment how ugly racism is. And he had a change of heart, and he came out of that dugout, and he got in the face of that manager, and I was like, yeah, hit him, hit him. Hit that guy. I mean, really, I was so mad, I had to go into the bathroom and yell in the bathroom because I was afraid a federal marshal might take me away. Oh, that made me so mad. That kind of thing should make us mad. That's horrible. That's racism. God hates racism. In fact, you know, sometimes if we don't get mad, it's a sin. Apathy is not a Christian virtue. Because apathy means you don't care. And not caring is not an option in the Christian faith. So we can be angry and sin not. But it's not easy. It's tricky. Ladies, the second thing that we need to see, and that is that anger needs to be resolved quickly. We need to nip it in the bud. That includes simmering anger that we sometimes carry under the surface. And I don't know about you, but I need to consciously monitor the words that come out of my mouth. Particularly when I'm driving. Alone. Hello. I'm talking to you. I'm talking to me. I mean, how many times, like, you're on Baldurada, you know, you're sitting there, and you get the bottleneck going into the tunnel, you know, and everybody's coming together. And the great thing about Puerto Rico, most everybody, it's, okay, your turn, my turn, and you kind of get in there, and everything's good, everything's cool, and everything's nice. And then you see this guy out of the corner of your eye come roaring up the shoulder, bypassing everyone, and you left about 3 feet in front of you, and gets his nose right in front of you. Oh, baby. Man, the words that come out of my mouth. Raka, which means empty head, jerk, moron, waste of oxygen. All those words come out. And you think, oh, well, that's a victimless crime. He's not hearing it. No one else is hearing it. Okay, God, you're hearing it. But is it? Not really. Because if we do that, and I find myself doing that, and we don't check ourselves there, if we don't nip it in the bud there, what happens? That exception starts to become the norm. That exception in private when no one's looking starts to become the norm when other people are there. In fact, it becomes your new baseline. And you start to become a grumpy, angry person who's got a hair trigger ready to say those words. And when you're at that point, you're in big trouble. I'm in big trouble. You got to check it at the source. Right there. You can't let it go. We talked about this last week in Men's Breakfast. That was Rudy Giuliani's approach to crime in New York City. When he took office as mayor, crime was rife in the city. He took the approach, though, that if we don't prosecute petty crimes, then we're going to have trouble with major crimes. John Albers talked about that in the context of the subway. There's assault, robbery on subways. That's a problem. You have to tackle that. But you know what else Giuliani did? He put policemen at the turnstiles. Because what was happening was people were jumping the turnstiles. They were getting a free ride. They were stealing from everyone else who was paying. And they arrested those people on the spot. And they set a new standard. And that standard spilled over into major crime. They lowered the petty crime. And they then lowered the major crimes as well. And it worked. That's what we've got to do. What comes out of our mouth. We've got to check it, nip it. Don't let it become a pattern. Don't become a way of life. Don't let it become a mentality. We're not called to be angry people who spew things out of an angry heart. We're to have treasures of righteousness in our heart. And out of the heart, the mouth speaks blessing, not curses. Jesus is talking to me about that. Maybe he's talking to you about that. So anger has to be taken seriously. Has to be nipped in the bud. In fact, Jesus says if you come to the temple and you're ready to make an offering, you're ready to put some money in the plate as it comes by, and you remember that you have something amiss with your brother or sister, you're unreconciled, then you need to go back to that person and you need to make it right. That's what Jesus says. That's pretty dramatic. In fact, if you think about it, some of these people there in the temple in Jerusalem were all the way coming from Nazareth, from Galilee, 70, 80 miles away, 3-4 days journey. So that meant, wait a minute, oh, I got something wrong with my brother back there in Capernaum. I got to go back and I got to make that right, travel 4 or 5 days, come back 4 or 5 days, and then make my offering. That shows you how serious this matter is. And it is serious. I heard a sermon and Bill Hybels preached on this. He said he preached on this in the earlier service and the Holy Spirit had so anointed his preaching, so anointed that gathering, that when they heard that sermon, by the end of the sermon, 1/3 of the congregation was gone. They took it so much to heart, they didn't even wait till the end of the service. They left in order to make amends with someone that they had broken relationship with. That's how serious this is. That's why John asks, how can we say we love God? How can we say we can love God who we haven't seen and we don't love our brother or sister whom we have seen? Good question. And did you know why we begin each service with the passing of the peace? Do you think it's because it's a grand high church tradition? Or because it's an opportunity to say hello? Or it's one last opportunity for me to remember something that I forgot and tell someone some instructions before the service gets going? The answer to that is yes, all of the above. All of the above. But the real reason we take a moment before the service starts to pass the peace is the very reason that Jesus talks about here. That if you come to church here to worship God, to pray to God, to sing praises to God, and you've got something against that brother or sister sitting two rows behind you, or you've got something against your spouse who's sitting right beside you, then who do you think you are to come here and worship God when you don't have it right with them? This is your opportunity. Before the worship begins, to make it right. So all of you people who come late and miss that, you're in sin. I'm joking. A little bit. We know who you are. No. No, but really, that's an important thing. What Jesus is saying here in this text is the status of your horizontal relationship with others is going to affect your vertical relationship with God. And that's the final thing we need to see here about anger. That's the most destructive element of all. If we're angry people, angry with ourselves, angry with others, then how can we have a relationship with a God who is ultimately love? Go figure. Can't be done. Not going to work. That's not the way He wired us. Let me close with a great story that James Merritt tells. It is perhaps apocryphal, but instructive nonetheless. It's about Leonardo da Vinci and his painting of the Last Supper, which most would agree was one of the greatest paintings in all of history. A major masterpiece. So many different faces and shapes and moods expressed there. Amazing work of art. Story goes, though, when he came to the point to paint Judas, it so happens that just prior to that, Leonardo had had a falling out with a fellow artist, a real row, a real argument. And this man was now considered Leonardo's enemy. And Leonardo da Vinci wanted to get revenge. Guess how he did? He did it the same way Dante did. You ever read Dante's Inferno? You studied Dante's Inferno. There are people in the lower parts of hell are thinly disguised political enemies of Dante. That is the artist's ultimate revenge. That goes into posterity, baby. That's really getting back. In fact, people get on me sometimes. You know what I say to them? I say, well, you better watch out. I'm going to use you in a sermon illustration. I'll thinly disguise you. I'll say, yeah, you're about 6'3" tall and you ride race cars and your first name starts with Denny. No, I wouldn't say that about Denny. But that's what he did. He said, I'm going to get back at this guy. And so I'm going to paint his face as Judas Iscariot, the most despicable character in the New Testament. And that's what he did. And people who came in to look at his work, I know who that is. And Leonardo was like, yeah. But here's what happened. As he saved to the end, the ultimate, the masterpiece, the final face, the face of Jesus, you know what he discovered? When he went to paint the face of Jesus, he couldn't see his face. Not in his mind's eye. He couldn't imagine what Jesus should look like. He had the equivalent of writer's block. He was stuck. And he realized what he had to do. And you know what he did?
He went and made reconciliation with this enemy and made it right. And then and only then was he able to see the face of Jesus. How many of you have a relationship in your life that's not right? That's not reconciled. That's not at peace. Is it any wonder you're having trouble seeing the face of Jesus? You got to get those right. That's His word to you and me. He's the God who loved us while we were yet sinners. He's the God who loved us while we were enemies, hostile toward Him. He still loved us. We've got to do the same. And if we do that, then you and I will see the face of Jesus in every person we meet. Right? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You're a genius in terms of human relations. You're a genius in how we work because You created us, Lord. You've got the owner's manual. You wrote the owner's manual. Lord, we try to live life in ways not according to Your word, and our life gets screwed up, and we wonder why we're so screwed up. When You make it very clear how things have to work. And this is one area in particular, Lord, anger. We need to give it to You. And in those relationships where anger controls the relationship rather than love, Lord, we need to change that too. Lord, give us the courage to make things right so that we can be right with You. In Jesus' name, amen.